Father, we pray for Peter as he speaks to us this morning. We ask that you will fill him with your spirit and that you will use his words to warm our hearts and to challenge us in our daily life. Amen.
Amen. For the coming few weeks, we're going to be following the lectionary readings that are set, and they fall in Mark's Gospel, as we've heard this morning, and also in the letter of James. Thank you, Diana, for lengthy readings this morning. Good stuff. Before we get into that, though, I'm going to ask you if you recall this. Thank you, Frank. Well done. You may be alarmed to know that it was 48 years ago, in 1970. And I realized earlier on while Linda was talking about, I went to university in 1970. And gosh, it's a long time ago, isn't it? But anyway, yes, Tim Rice, Andrew Lloyd Webber penned their musical Jesus Christ Superstar, which you might recall the graphic looked a bit like that. If you were a Christian at the time, you might not have been very pleased about it. There were many who were seriously annoyed, in fact, by this piece, which presented the story of the last week of Jesus' life rather loosely based on the gospel accounts, and that's being charitable. There was no resurrection involved, and it included plot lines that were unashamedly inventive. One critic in the United States called it a trashy distortion of the Bible story. But I'm sure you'll recall the lyrics that go with those strident opening chords. Jesus Christ, who are you? What have you sacrificed? Jesus Christ, superstar, do you think you're what they say you are? Some might argue they represent honest questioning, and arguably they could be right. But when it comes to the question, who are you? It's not only okay to ask, but it's absolutely vital to get a clear answer too, if any clear understanding of what it means to be a Christian is to be found. In essence, the exact same question is what we find being discussed in our reading from Mark this morning. Over the years, I've come to recognize that when the same story or the same pieces of scripture, or passages, etc., keep coming up, then maybe there's something that we need to attend to. And strangely, or perhaps not, I find myself once again being brought back to the events related by the gospel writers that occurred at Caesarea Philippi. Now, it's helpful to realize that prior to these events that we heard read about then, Jesus and his disciples are somewhere around the shores of the Sea of Galilee, where the lower red dot is there. And perhaps they were bemused at Jesus' next great idea, which was to visit Caesarea Philippi, which was for them a good 2 days' walk away to the north. And that's what it looks like today. This place that was chosen then was a very unholy place. Whoops, try that one. A very unholy place. It was home to just about every flavour of paganism that first century Middle East had to offer. It was obviously, by its name, a Roman-occupied settlement featuring temples to a whole range of deities and offering all types of worship experience, including human sacrifice. In short, this place was about as far removed from the God of the Jews as was possible to get, and as close as one might come to the very gates of hell themselves. So it is in this ungodly environment that Jesus asks, "Who do people say that I am?" And either from their own sense of doubt or uncertainty, or from a desire to truthfully reflect the opinions in general circulation, the disciples offer John the Baptist back from the grave, Elijah, perhaps, or one of the other prophets. And then, of course, Jesus asks the much more pointed question, "Who do you say that I am?" And in response, Peter, or at that moment, still Simon, makes the momentous declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I'm actually moving into Matthew's account of this because he gives rather more detail to it. And that's Jesus, Peter's response then. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in Matthew we read, Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are now Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Wow. What an amazing affirmation from Jesus, including a new name. Behold, the old has gone, the new has come. I'm sure, as you know, the Greek word for rock is Petra, and so Simon is renamed Peter, or maybe Rocky. Taking that play on words a step further, Jesus then indicates the key role by which he was going to Peter would play in being the rock upon which he builds the church, and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And in the wake of these words from Jesus then, Peter must have been riding high on a wave of a fairly euphoric emotion that Jesus should so honour him. But, and there is of course always a but, Jesus had more to say to the assembled company of disciples and in this spiritually dark environment of Caesarea Philippi. Matthew again. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now, Jerusalem is a long way away from where Jesus and his disciples are currently located, about 100 miles to the south. This, though, is where Jesus explains they all have to go and that things are not going to be good when they get there. So not good, in fact, that suffering would be involved at the hands of the religious leaders, which would eventually lead to Jesus' death. I don't think it's difficult to understand how the disciples reacted to this news. Peter takes Jesus to one side, and out of genuine concern and anxiety about what he said, tries to assure him that this is just not going to happen. No way. His trusted friends will allow him to walk into such danger and suffering, and certainly not if it meant losing his life. And what follows is really harsh. And Peter is about to receive one literally almighty put down. Imagine, if you can, yourself in Peter's shoes. You only want the best for this man who you've chosen to follow and in whom and through whom you believe God is working. This Jesus movement, of which you're a key part and you've committed yourself to, has only been going for a couple of years and it has really good impact. No one's ever seen anything like this before. And the potential for wide-scale change and hope for Israel is enormous. And yet now he's talking all negative about going to Jerusalem and enduring persecution and suffering and being killed by the Jewish leadership. Surely it simply cannot be allowed to happen. As well motivated, though, as Peter was, Jesus is far from happy with his devoted concern and his alternative ideas. We read, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall not happen to you. And then Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Whew, Satan. Poor Peter must have been absolutely mortified, as must the rest of the disciples too. So why did Jesus react so strongly to his friend, who had only just exhibited, remember, such a revealed God-given spiritual insight about who Jesus was? I guess the thing is, though, that Peter certainly got it in recognizing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, But his understanding of what Jesus was all about, that is the really important stuff, was lacking. And lacking because, as Jesus put it, you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then Jesus goes on to explain to Peter, the disciples, and indeed the crowds who've gathered, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul?" Now, I'd like you to just take part in a little exercise with me, okay? And I would prefer it if you didn't discuss this. You just had your own opinion about what I'm going to ask you to do, okay? So, who is this lady? Now, I think that you might possibly have absolutely no idea. Would you please put your hand up if you have absolutely no idea who this lady is? Oh, excellent. Please put your hands down. Thank you. I guess it's possible that you have no idea, but maybe you could guess. If you've already put your hand up, you can't do it again. Put your hand up for that one. Nobody wants to guess. Okay. Maybe then you actually think you know who this lady is. Anybody hands up for that? Oh, right, so it's not going well. no, that's absolutely fine. Alternatively, you might be absolutely certain beyond any doubt who this lady is. Anybody up for that? I am just sort of waiting and hoping that one person might put their hand up. Hello, thank you, darling. Good. This is what comes when you don't actually brief your wife fully before you do these things about what you're supposed to be doing. Okay, it's a long way away, isn't it? Yeah. This lady is, in fact, my mother. You didn't have the... Anyway, yeah, it's my mum. And the thing is, Chris first met her back in 1974, and so therefore knew her for the last 36 years of her life, and visited regularly, of course, and was much involved with her. Part of the reason I just put that there today is because had she lived today, she would have been 100 years old, September 16th. I think that was taken quite a long time ago, yeah. But there you go. Jesus Christ, who are you? Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus rebukes his behavior with, "Get behind me, Satan." Knowing who Jesus is isn't quite the same as knowing Jesus. Knowing someone doesn't necessarily mean that we fully understand them. Jesus' criticism of Peter was that you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. As you know, the crux of the Christian gospel is that Jesus had to die. His crucifixion was no accident or a catastrophe when God's plans went horribly wrong. As Jesus was trying to get through to his disciples, going to Jerusalem and dying on the cross were always what the game plan required. And equally, the plan also involved him being raised from the dead after 3 days. This was God's plan, and why Peter, trying to stop it, caused Jesus such distress. And the power of his rebuke to Peter perhaps emphasizes not only the importance of the plan, but also how human concerns are not always in line with the things of God. As we know, Peter went on to several more crucially wrong things. But eventually, after Pentecost, he was more or less got it right. And God used him enormously, as he had promised, to be the rock on which the church was built. In the letter from James, the brother of Jesus, James writes about the incongruity of Christians on one hand being really godly, and yet on the other being really worldly. You remember, he wrote, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and our Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing." My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. So as we pull this together, we have to ask again, who is Jesus? Now, I'm pretty sure that if I took the roving mic around the room and was to randomly ask you that question, you'd be pretty able to give me a Peter-type response. You might like to think, actually, what you would say were I going to do that, which I'm not. But as we thought, there is more to knowing someone than knowing about them. This is a well-known quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him," Jesus, that is. "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. You'd either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." And as right as Peter was in his declaration of that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the reality of it had not at that stage penetrated into his heart and mind. For failing to grasp the implications, he is most seriously rebuked by Jesus. It really was that important, and it still is. If we call ourselves Christians and acknowledge Jesus as our Lord and our God, then our lives must reflect that in every dimension. Paul talks of a Christian as being that new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Impacting us not superficially, but to the very core of our being, to the very DNA of our beings. I want you to take a moment to consider, indeed, just how you would answer Jesus now if he were to ask you the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Maybe you have absolutely no real idea. Maybe you know what you're supposed to say, but it has no real meaning for you. Maybe, perhaps, like Peter, you can answer, but in your heart you know you lack understanding as to what that should mean for you. Maybe you can boldly proclaim, as Peter did, along with Thomas, you'll remember that Jesus is to be your Lord and your God. I would encourage you, wherever you are, don't stay there. Seek to get to know Jesus personally more and more. However well you feel you know him today, ask that by God's grace you may grow both closer and deeper in your walk with him.